When studying the history of our country, these United States, one seemingly small, at least on the surface, change that has taken place is actually a very significant change with widespread consequences. It's the way our country responds when a crisis erupts, whether it's a disaster from some sort of weather storm that's come, or some financial disaster, or war. And from the colonial times on down, through not only the founding of our country, but all the way through the 19th century, the response to crisis, the response to calamities and disasters in our country was a calling of the people to humble themselves before Almighty God, to humble themselves and pray and to seek repentance, seek forgiveness of sins, seek to be reconciled with God as a result of the calamity. And often these were specific calls that the civil magistrate issued, a call for fasting and prayer, a call for repentance and humiliation. For example, in the early colonial era, Edward Winslow was one time the governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And in writing some history about that colony, he said he recalled the prolonged drought, and the like considerations of that drought moved not only every good man privately to enter into examination of his own estate between God and his conscience, and so to lead to humiliation before God, but also to humble ourselves together before the Lord by fasting and prayer. The response of the colonists to disasters that came was to seek the Lord and to humble themselves before the presence of the Lord. Read on in the history of our war for independence. Repeatedly, there were calls for humiliation, prayer, and fasting, that the Lord would respond in our favor, that the Lord would give us that independence. We may read many moving calls for that kind of humbling in prayer. And in the 19th century, likewise, we see again this pattern repeated numerous times. The civil magistrate, both on state as well as the federal level, issuing calls for proclamations of days of humiliation, fasting, and prayer. You see, everyone understood in the early period of our country that when calamity comes, when disaster strikes our land, it is time to examine ourselves before God. It's time to humble ourselves in His presence, to come before His throne and ask Him, what is our sin? What is our guilt? What do we need to repent of? Expose that sin so that we might forsake it and we might humbly repent, seek His forgiveness and seek restoration, that the times of refreshing, the times of blessing might return again to our land. That sense was clear up until perhaps the end of the 19th century, but it began to completely evaporate in the 20th century. And in my lifetime, perhaps in yours as well, I have never heard any civil magistrate on any level of office calling upon the people of our land as a result of war or a result of disaster or a result of some storm that has struck, never calling on the people of our land for days of humiliation, days of fasting. I have heard days of prayer, but not humiliation, fasting, or repentance as part of the scene. In fact, you often won't ever hear even that from the pulpits of America today, a call for humiliation, a call for fasting, a call to repentance as a result of some crisis or disaster in our land. There are many threads that may have contributed to this change in America. But one of those threads, and I think perhaps the strongest of those threads that's contributed to this change, is a changing attitude towards pride. That is, a changing attitude towards humility as well. Instead of humility being embraced, pride is embraced with open arms. Today, pride is something not to be shunned, not to be scorned. Instead, we're told pride is something that you should embrace. Pride is to be shouted from the rooftops. Pride is what everyone is exhorted to cultivate in themselves, to have a proud heart. What do the Sodomites call their festivals of evil? Gay pride days or weeks or months and so on. What are millions of children indoctrinated every school day to do? They are told they must be proud to succeed in life. And so they're told, cultivate your pride, puff out your chest, brag on yourself. That's how you will succeed. There are many examples of this in our culture, but I think of one as kind of a poster boy in my mind was the G. Gordon Liddy, co-conspirator in the Watergate affair, and spent time in prison for his activities and crimes there. And when he came out back in about 77, 78, he said this, quote, "I have found within myself all I need and all I ever shall need. I am a man of great faith, but my faith is in George Gordon Liddy. I have never failed me," end quote. Contrast that arrogant, proud attitude of G. Gordon Liddy with Benjamin Franklin and what he wrote in his autobiography. He said, quote, "There is perhaps no other of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility," end quote. An entire different attitude that's changed in our land towards pride. And when we find that Franklin struggled with pride, he understood it was a vice. He understood it was a sin. It was something to be overcome. Today, we're told the exact opposite. Almost no one is told pride is a sin, pride is a vice, that anyone who names the name of Christ should not have a proud heart, should defeat sin, this sin in their lives. I don't know who made this pithy comment, but I think it is true. Pride is the only disease that makes everyone sick except the person who has it, everyone around them. And God's word is abundantly clear from one end of the book to the other, that pride is a sin, it is a vice, and it is a deadly sin. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 as we continue in our study of Paul's letter to his disciple Timothy. And as we have seen in the past several weeks, as we begin looking at this statement of what is to come at the end of time, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 reads, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For," and here's the reason why they will be perilous times. Notice the character traits. "There will be perilous times that come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money," or some translation says covetous, "boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy," and the list goes on from there. And this morning we're going to examine these two things that are twin evils, boasting and pride, which Paul says here are part of the contribution to what makes the perilous times that will come at the end of time. They're part of the package of the evil that will issue forth on this planet. Friday evening, we heard about some of the coming crises that we face in our land, and the leading edge of those is already among us, the looming threat of hyperinflation as the dollar plunges in value, the disaster in the western part of our country where the crops are devastated and the drought worst in 60-plus years. That drought will have a very direct impact on food prices even later this year, or definitely into next year. The growing unemployment, we're being lied to about those numbers as to the numbers of Americans that are unemployed. And on the list goes of the things that we are confronted with. And if we look at this scripture, we say, boy, it really looks like perilous times are upon us. And we may address those issues from many different angles and seek to resolve those perilous times and say it would be nice that one of the things that would help stave off the disaster would be if the Fed stopped printing $40 billion every month and dumping that into the currency and devaluing our currency. It would be wonderful to solve the problem, but actually, when we look at those details, those are only the mechanical aspects of the perilous times that we are entering into as a country. Scripture says that the real issue, the real problem, is the heart of man. A heart of man, as it says here, is self-loving rather than loving God and loving his neighbor as himself. No, he's self-loving, or as we looked last week at the covetous heart that not only desires to steal from other people, but schemes in illegal, ungodly ways to take that which belongs to others rather than to keep their hands off their neighbor's property. We're going to look at these two elements this morning that are very direct contributors to perilous times. Because if you have people who are boasters and people who are proud, in your culture, and if they form the majority of your culture, you will have perilous times because those proud boasters will see too that that is indeed what takes place. First, let's look at the boasting. And the boasting is an interesting term in the original language. It originally, historically, in the Greek language, was used of vagabonds who would travel about promising people all kinds of things, promising them healing from various sicknesses by buying this potion or that potion. So someone who is boasting that they could give you something that they actually could not give it to you. They profess that they would perform great feats, that they could accomplish great things, but their professions were empty. Once they had passed through town and taken your money, you found out that the snake oil they sold you was absolutely worthless. It did nothing for you at all. And so that transferred into anyone who is a braggart, or anyone who was a boaster in the history of that language, anyone who vaunted himself that he possessed certain skills or knowledge or courage or virtue or riches or whatever else he might have that he actually did not possess. And so the idea of boasting at its root contains an element of deception, telling people you have something that you actually do not have, claiming something for oneself that is not true. And so there's a sense of deception that is in this idea of boasting. There's a humorous story that illustrates this, the idea that deception is the basis of boasting, although in this story, the boaster wasn't actually aware of the deception going on. It comes out of a Grand Rapids several years ago when foreign cars were fairly rare in our country, and the owner of this brand new foreign car began to irritate his friends by bragging incessantly about the gas mileage of his new foreign car. And so his friends kind of decided to inject some humor into this situation as well as to end this tireless boasting. They concocted this scheme. During the day, every one of them, on successive days, would go to his car, sneak up to that car in the parking lot, and pour gasoline into the tank. And so, very quickly, this braggart was now boasting and saying, "Look, my automobile is 90 miles per gallon." And he was flustered because nobody would believe him. "It's 90 miles. You're joking. That's not true." And they finished off their game with him when they stopped filling his tank at a certain day. And then all of a sudden, he couldn't understand what happened to his miracle car that used to get 90 miles a gallon. Now, yeah. And he quickly stopped boasting, and they never heard him boast about that again. Boasting is based on a deception, claiming that something is true of oneself or something in that realm that is not the case. Now, you and I might be tempted to think that boasting is really harmless. You know, what's the harm in somebody exaggerating something a little? What's wrong with a little exaggeration? Well, there are several things that boasting will cause. First of all, it devalues the truth. Eventually, if you boast about a vaunted skill that you really don't possess, eventually that will be discovered. Eventually the boast will come to haunt you. You'll be exposed as a braggart. Reality ultimately catches up with the boaster. Secondly, whenever a habit of boasting, habitual boasting, becomes part of our life, in our own greatness, it cannot help but contain a contempt for other people. The boaster compares themselves to others and say, "I am better than they are. I am very impressed with myself." As I was mulling over this idea of the sin of boasting that Scripture condemns, I remembered some time ago that I met a man who I read his bio before I met him, and it was a very impressive list of things that he had accomplished over many, many years, and very impressive. And when I actually met the man, I had the distinct impression that he was very impressed with himself. That's right. And that he was, if others were not impressed with him as he was impressed with himself, he was kind of miffed at them, that they would not have the same view of him that he had of himself. It's as if to say, "How dare you not hold the same opinion of me that I hold of myself?" I won't tell you who that is because that's not the important thing. The important thing for me is to recognize that I could be prone to do that. You know, as a speaker and times traveling around the country, it's very gratifying to have people, you know, bring you from many, many miles away, and you come and an audience gathers, and they come to hear you speak, and afterwards they're just glowing. Oh, this was wonderful. This is tremendous. We learned so. And it's very easy to become proud. It's very easy to begin boasting, be very flattering for someone to read your bio out loud to an audience of people who've never met you before. And it was only by God's grace that we can escape that attitude of boasting that is against what God commands us to do. Now, God does have something very specific to say about boasting. Turn, if you're there in 1 Timothy, turn to James chapter 4. Because in James chapter 4, a statement is made that might seem rather astonishing, because often we think boasting, well, you know, what's wrong with that? Here it states that boasting is actually evil. James chapter 4 and verses 13 and following. James 4 and verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you're boasting in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Notice what these folks that James identifies, what they do. They make strategic plans. This is kind of what we're trained in every area of life to do, you know. Set your goals and your objectives out there, and then make your strategic plan to obtain that goal, lay out the plans, and then execute those plans with precision. Determine what the best decisions are, and you will what will yield the greatest increase for you. Make strategic decisions, step through with care each of those things that you've developed in your plan, and you will achieve your goals, right? And that's what the people in James's day were doing. They'd set out a clear business plan. Now, is there anything wrong with planning? No, not in of itself, but notice the attitude, the boasting attitude that underlies their planning, which is what James identifies as evil. In their planning, they rejected the sovereignty of God. They basically said, God is not sovereign. God is not in control. I am sovereign. I am in control of the circumstances of my life. I can determine what I am going to accomplish, and I can achieve that. God doesn't have to be part of the picture at all. And this begs the question, who is really sovereign in the universe today? The evil boaster says in their arrogance against God, God, I am sovereign, and God, you are not sovereign. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And that arrogant boasting, Scripture says, is evil. The proper perspective that James exhorts us here is that I am not sovereign. I am not God. I can lay plans, but I must do so with God's wisdom and God's direction. And from God's word, that must be the perspective in which I make any plans at all. Because if I'm making a plan, first of all, my plan better had be God's plan if it's going to come to anything other than naught. The old adage is true. Man proposes, but God disposes. I had better not make self-confident plans. Rather, all my planning had better be God-confident plans. If God wills, notice what it says here, if God wills, I will live. There's the first assumption the planners are making. They said, we're going to do this for a year. And so, wait a minute, the first question has to be, how do I know I'm even going to live for a year? I don't. God is sovereign. He may allow me to live another day or another few minutes. If God wills, I will live, has to be the first statement. If God wills, I will pursue these plans that I have laid out. Secondly, humble planning requires that I always allow in my planning, in my thinking, that God could interrupt anything that I am attempting to do. In fact, God can completely redirect my plans in a direction that I had not intended to go. For example, this happened in the life of the Apostle Paul. If you'll just turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, we know that Paul understood that he had a specific calling from God in his life. And this calling had to do with taking the gospel to places that had never had the gospel preached before. And so he had this strategic plan in which he was going to advance the gospel in areas that the word of God had not been proclaimed. And this was according to God's direction on his life. But notice what happens in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Acts 6 and verse 7. After they came to Mysia, which is an area of modern-day Turkey, they, and the they here is referring to Paul and the accompanying team of evangelists that were with him, they tried to go into Bithynia. Bithynia, by the way, is just the northern section of Turkey along the coast of the Black Sea, going all the way back to what's modern-day Istanbul. It was Constantinople before that and so on. But that section is called Bithynia. And they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. God's Holy Spirit did not permit them. And then verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now notice several things here. Paul's plan, his life plan, was what God wanted for him, to take the gospel where it had not been preached. It was a good plan. It was nothing wrong in his plan in the sense that his plan had an evil intent. No, it was a good intent. It was according to God's will for Paul's life. And the working out of that would be to take the gospel to new places that had not been taken before. And Bithynia was one of those places where the gospel had not been proclaimed before. So his plan to go to Bithynia, from just a rational perspective, he would say, was in accordance with God's will for his life, in accordance with his gifting. It would seem to make sense. But God said, no, I don't want you to go into Bithynia. And I imagine it was for Paul a bit of time of confusion there before he received the vision. Wait a minute, it would make sense to go there. I don't understand why God is shutting that door there and saying, don't go there. Doesn't make sense. But Paul, putting his plans humbly before the Lord, said, okay, Father, you don't want that. I'll go here and wait your further instructions for me. This move into Bithynia would have furthered the plan for his life. And yet the Spirit told him, no, don't go there. And then the Spirit redirected him with a vision to take the gospel across the water to Macedonia, which, by the way, was the first preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Europe. The Spirit directed him in a new way because Paul was a humble planner. He hadn't laid out his plans that I'm going to pursue these plans. He had said, if God wills, I will live. If God wills, I will do this. If God wills, I will go to Bithynia. But if God does not, even that, though that seems to be a good plan, my life is in his hands. He is the sovereign in my life. I am not the sovereign over my own plans. At any moment, for any reason, God has the full power and the full right to completely change and alter any plan that I have in my life. That's what it means to be a humble planner. That's what James is exhorting us to do. And that's the opposite of the boaster. I must always maintain in my mind, which says, what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Father there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, not my will, but thine be done. That's the difference between an arrogant plan and a humble plan. See, boasting, we generally think boasting is an innocent thing. It's not going to cause any harm. But Scripture says no. Boasting is not harmless. Boasting, in fact, can be very, very destructive. And Paul's point in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is that boasting and a culture infused with boasting will be a very dangerous place. Indeed, a time when boasting is rampant will become a perilous time because it's the twin evil linked very closely with pride. I'm going back and thinking of this issue of pride, which from one end of the Scripture is condemned by God's Word. What is pride? Well, Scripture says the word literally, pride, means one who shows himself above his fellows. One who has a false estimate of himself, who compares himself with other people, and based on that comparison says, I am better than others. I am more gifted than they are. I prefer my own honor over others. This all is what the root of pride is. Now, pride really has a long and infamous history. Indeed, pride was the original sin. Now, we often think of the original sin as Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden taking the fruit that God said they were not to take. But did you know that's not the original sin? Turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14 tells us what that original sin was. We don't know the time frame between when these events recorded here in Isaiah 14, 12 and following. Isaiah 14, verse 12. We don't know the time frame when these events took place and when Adam and Eve sinned and in the Garden of Eden. We're not told how many days or hours or what transpired between there. But we do know this event recorded here in Isaiah 14 occurred before Adam and Eve fell. Here it says, Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And by the way, stars in Scripture often refer to angels. So he's kind of saying, I'm going to be above all the angels. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. That's a phrasing in Scripture that indicates the throne room of heaven. I'm going to sit in the throne room of heaven. So he's making progressively greater and greater claims and boasts for himself. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That is, like God. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Satan was a man, or an angel, excuse me, filled with pride. Notice here there's five statements where he says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Each of them progressively higher and higher and higher until he reaches the pinnacle where he says, I will be equal to God. I will be like the Most High. Satan, we look at here, is a strategic planner. From all eternity, at the beginning of time, when Satan was created, he had a strategic plan in mind, that he had goals and objectives, that he had aggressively sought these to have victory upon victory. But his plans, Satan's plans, were not God's plans at all. Because Satan, as a created being, an angel, could not be and never was equal to God. Satan's plan involved denying the sovereignty of God, saying God is not sovereign, he is not over me and not over anyone. And God cut him down in his pride, and that was Satan's undoing. Once he fell, though, what did he do? He came to Adam and Eve, and he told Adam and Eve a lie. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, the lie he told them was this. He said, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, that is the fruit that God has forbidden they eat of, God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The very same thing that Satan fell for, the idea, the temptation of being like God, is what he offered to Adam and Eve. And they also fell for it, fell for this false idea that they could be sovereign. And you see, this is the root of pride. Pride is self-idolatry, saying, I will be like God. I can ignore what God says. And this is the root of this sin, this idolatrous pride of oneself. That rather than being the servant of God, rather than being the one who loves God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, we want to be equal with God. We want to be self-sovereign rather than recognize that God is sovereign. Now, God's word from one end to the other, we could spend many months just looking at all the passages that deal with pride, and I've just picked out a couple here to look at. In your bulletin, I've printed Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18 just to illustrate the biblical message that sin, the sin of pride is a deadly sin with deadly consequences. Proverbs 16 verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. God determines that the proud are going to fall. Sometimes it doesn't happen immediately. It may take some time before they actually come crashing down. But they are determined by God and targeted by God that the proud will fall. An illustration of this that isn't as serious as others, but one that I thought of is the Arnold Palmer, one of the greatest golfers, confessed what happened to him when he was overconfident, that pride went before his fall. He said it was in the final hole of the 1961 Masters tournament, and he had a one-stroke lead in that tournament, and he just hit a very satisfying tee shot, and he said, I felt pretty good, in pretty good shape. As I approached my ball, I saw an old friend there at the edge of the gallery, and he motioned me over. He stuck out his hand, and he said, congratulations, as if I'd already won the Masters. I took his hand and shook it, but as soon as I did, I knew I had lost my focus. On my next two shots, I hit the ball in the sand trap, and then I put it over the edge of the green, and then I missed a putt, and I lost the Masters. You don't forget a mistake like that. You just learn from it and become determined that you will never do it again. He recognized that his overconfidence, thinking he'd already won, is what cost him the game, cost him his focus. Overconfidence in oneself, even when one is skilled at something, is sure destruction. Perhaps you've heard the humorous story of the two ducks and a frog that lived happily in a farm pond and played together, were best of friends. And as the summer heat grew, that pond began to shrink in size, and they soon recognized that they could not stay there for very long. And so it was evident they'd have to move, and the ducks would have an easy time of flying on to the next pond, but the frog, well, he's going to be stuck there. And as friends, they didn't want to separate, so they came up with a scheme. They would do this. They picked a stick, and the stick would be put in the bill of both ducks, and the frog, with his mouth, would grab onto that stick, and the two ducks would fly to the new site, all three of them together. Wonderful plan, and it worked very admirably. In fact, it worked so well that as they were flying, a farmer looked up and exclaimed aloud, "Well, isn't that a clever idea? I wonder who thought of it." At that moment, the frog said, "I did." Pride goes before destruction. And Scripture says that God actually, and this is the next passage there, James chapter 4, verse 6, that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we don't have humility, if we have pride in our heart, you know what? God is resisting us every step of the way. If people in our culture are consumed by pride, which they are, pride is all around us. If they're consumed by pride, it means that God is resisting our country as a whole. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So a very important question for us then is, how do we escape the trap of pride that our culture has laid for us, that if we're not thinking about it, we will easily fall into, because we're being taught from every avenue and every direction that we ought to be building our self-esteem. We ought to be proud. How do we escape from that trap? First of all, we escape from that trap by avoiding making the wrong comparisons. Look in your bulletin there, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. I've printed there in your bulletin so you find it quickly. Paul says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Pride usually is based upon a comparison against other people. And so we might be better at playing the piano. We might be better at some other skill. We might be better at a particular sport. We might be better at something. In fact, you could probably find something that you are better at than other people. If you have a particular skill, it'd be very easy to become proud. How do we avoid this foolish thing of comparing ourselves with those who commend themselves, measuring ourselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves? How do we avoid that? We do so by measuring ourselves against the perfect standard, the true standard, the only perfect standard, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we measure our life up against His, we find that we fall far, far short of what God has designed us to be. Because Jesus Christ is the perfect man. He lived a perfect life, sinless in everything. And when we measure ourselves up against Him, we might look at others and say, "I'm better than them." But if we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's very clear we don't measure up. That will keep our hearts humble. In fact, that's what the next scripture says, James chapter 4 and verse 10. "Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." In the sight of the Lord, that is, if we put ourselves in His presence and look at His standard and His perfection, we know that we fall far, far short of that. And we will be humble as long as we do so in the sight of the Lord. If we keep our eyes just on the horizontal plane, looking at other human beings, it'll be very easy and very tempting to become proud. But if we keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, we look at His life, as revealed to us here in God's Word, we recognize how far, far short we fall of the standard of perfection that God has called us to. You see, Scripture says that all have fallen short. What have they fallen short of? The glory of God. God created us to live life just as Jesus did, perfectly sinless in thought, word, and deed, perfect in everything we do. And anything short of that is falling short of the standard. May God grant us each grace to have hearts that are humbled in the sight of the Lord, that we might not be lifted up with pride and boasting. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we confess that we are not only tempted by pride and boasting, that we have fallen and sinned in these ways. We confess and repent of that sin and ask that you might fill us with your Spirit to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the perfect standard, that we might never grow in pride and boasting, but rather that we might grow in humility by humbling ourselves in your holy presence. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.